Romans chapter 8, let's turn there. And let me, since we haven't been in this passage for a while, let me set the background here. I told you when we were teaching from the seventh chapter that 7 and 8 really go together, that chapter 7 concerns the impossibility of trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. It is impossible for you, for any of us, to live the Christian life. The Christian life is not difficult to live, I think is what I said to you. I said it was impossible. That the life that Jesus gave us to live was not a changed life. That God did not save us and then give us a good set of rules that we could work with and send us back out again. That's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about recognizing the impossibility of our living the kind of life that would be pleasing to God, and finally coming to the place where we give up and saying, Lord, I cannot do this. I'm going to rest in you and let you live your life through me. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. What happens when a person gets crucified? He dies. He dies. But yet Paul said, nevertheless, I live. So I am crucified with Christ, but at the same time I'm alive. What did he mean by that? What he means is that the Paul that was so busy, remember this man Paul, what was his name before he was born again? His name was Saul, and what do you remember about him? He was a diligent, intense, passionate man after God, wasn't he? He was a man that in Philippians chapter 3, he says, of all of the Jews, I was most Jewish. I was born a child of the tribe of Benjamin. I was zealous for the law. And I was so eager to be a man pleasing to God that I was out killing these Christians that I thought were violating the very things that I thought God had laid down. So you just never saw anybody any more serious than I was. But he said, what happened to me was, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. I'm so dead, I have a new name. I don't even recognize that myself, the former person, even lives. I wouldn't even call myself by that name. I'm no longer Saul. That man is in the grave, so to speak. I am now a new man, and my name is Paul. And I realize that the life I have has nothing to do with the life that I used to have, because that man is dead and that life is gone. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I'm still alive. I mean, you can see that I'm alive, and if you cut me, I'll bleed, and I'm breathing. If you hold a mirror up to my face, you'll see that I can fog it up. I'm alive, but where is that life coming from? The life that I now live, he said, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. So that's the life of a Christian, isn't it? The life of a Christian is not God changes us. The life of a Christian is God kills us. And then, hallelujah, he gives us new life. But now he doesn't do that against our will, does he? Any more than he did it with Jesus against him. Now think about what happened to Jesus. And you'll understand what happens to you. And what the new birth is all about. Why does a person need a new birth? I mean, he doesn't need to be born again if he's still alive, does he? I mean, that would be stupid. You got two people, right? New birth means that something's died and needs to be reborn. That's what it means, to be born again. Now, what happened to Jesus? Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. You remember this? He said, I lay it down willingly. It was God Almighty that caused Jesus to be crucified. It was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Read it in Ephesians 1. Read it in 1 Corinthians 2. This is what the Godhead had agreed upon before Adam was ever created. Are you listening? before Adam was ever formed, God knew that he would fall. Yet he still formed him. He still made him. He still created him. He still breathed life into him. Why? Because he had a plan for Adam and all of Adam's seed. And what was that plan? That plan was that God himself would come and take the body of a man. And being found in the form and the fashion of a man, he would allow himself to be killed, as it were. And once he was killed, dead and buried, this is what the sepulcher is all about. This is why it is so important to understand that Jesus wasn't just hurt on the cross. He was actually killed. He actually died. He actually went into the grave. He actually went, according to Ephesians 4, he actually went into hell. And then what happened to him? He was born from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he was the firstborn from the dead. This is what happens to you. Jesus was the firstborn of the dead, but we're going to find out in Romans 8 when we get towards the end of the chapter that it was God's purpose and plan to make Jesus the first of many brethren. So Barbara becomes one who follows, and Judy becomes one who follows, and Greg becomes one who follows, and Stacy becomes one who follows, and Anthony becomes one who follows. Jesus being the firstborn, we being the followers, those that have been born after him. And what happened? In the same way that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and die, you and I must be willing to go to the cross and die. And the way that happens is we say, Jesus, I cannot live a life pleasing to God. I need you. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to let the old Vic go. Do you understand that the new birth is more than having your sins washed away? See, the church has preached, get forgiveness for your sins. And a few people have gotten born again listening to that message. That's what the new birth is all about. The new birth isn't getting your sins forgiven, although that's part of it. But it's so much more than that. It's so much more than just getting your sins washed away. Hey, do you understand that what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5:17, he said, if any man is in Christ, he's a what? Whoa, he's a new creature. Well, if you didn't die, why do you need a new one? Born again from the dead. We go to the cross willingly. We say, Jesus, I don't only want my sins forgiven. I want you to take my life. I want you to take me. That's what Saul did on the road to Damascus. He said, Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, I confess you as my Lord, my God. You know, It's more, you must do more than just taking Jesus as your Savior. You must take him as your Lord. Do you know what it means to make him your Lord? It means to make him your master. It means to make him your king. It means to make him your God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. That's what that means. It means I take you as my Lord and my master, my king and my God. My life is forfeit for you. Now, you come. See, earthly kings can't do this, but he's the heavenly king and he can. And by his spirit, he comes and lives on the inside of us. And now it's his life. It's still Vic's face. But the light that's in it is Jesus' light. What happens to a prayer? How many of you know Kathy Sleek? Well, what's different about Kathy Sleek? I mean, she's still the same lady. But I told her today that ever since she has given her life to Jesus, it's like he has installed a megawatt flood lamp behind her nose. I mean, you just look at her, and she's just, I mean, she could walk into a pitch dark room, and it would look like the sun just came up. Isn't it? What is that? What is that? See, it's not a what, it's a who. It's Jesus. And he's seen in her countenance. And anybody who doesn't know what's happened to her is blind, deaf, and dumb. And that's the way it ought to be for all of us. We ought to show forth Jesus, because he's the one that's living inside us. And the way he gets shown forth is when there's less of us, more of him. That's what the world needs. The world needs Jesus. Well, where is Jesus, and how's the world going to get him? He's going to get him through you, and he's going to get him through me, because that's the way he's manifest to the world. Now, in this seventh chapter, Paul is talking about the impossibility of trying to live the Christian life in his own strength. It's impossible to live the Christian life calling upon the strength of Jesus. Even that strength is not enough. You can't do it. You must let him do it. This is what I want us to understand. Chapter 7, if you notice this as we read through, the word Spirit is only used one time. If you will read the 8th chapter, you will see the word Spirit used, I don't know, 27, 28 times, something like that. What Paul is comparing here is the impossibility of a Christian living the Christian life without the work of the Spirit of Jesus in him, as compared to letting him do it and living the life in the Spirit. Now, when we look at the 8th chapter, we're going to find in the second verse a phrase, a law referenced. We sang it in the song that John and Valerie led us in tonight. The law is called the law of sin and death. You know what a law is? A law is something that always applies. We call gravity a law. Why? Because every time you drop something, it falls. You never see it go up. It always goes down. Why? Because there's a law at work there. And what's the law? The law is gravity, and the law of gravity means that everything that has no force applied to it will be sucked downward by the law of gravity. The law of gravity always works. Now, there's only one way to beat the law of gravity, and that is to have another law. If I were to fill this box with helium, then it would go like that. Wouldn't it? See, you cannot violate a law. The law always works. The only way that you defeat it is with a higher law, a stronger law, a more powerful law. Now, Paul is talking here about the law of sin and death. What is that law? This is something that always happens. Let's go back to chapter 7 and let's review this. I guess before we deal with this, let me remind us about what Paul has told us here, not only in chapter 7, but from the beginning of the book of Romans, especially chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, and that is about the law that God gave, the law of the Old Testament, the law that Moses gave. And most Christians today think that that is what God gave in order to save us. And we've made the point over and over and over again that that is not the law God gave to save us. The reason God gave the law was to do what? Kill us. The reason God gave the law was to condemn us. The reason God gave the law was to make sin so strong that we realized how hopeless we were on our own, and we would finally call out to him and receive his salvation by grace. Now, Paul talks about himself here, and he says in verse 9, I'm looking at chapter 7, verse 9, he said, For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, or when the law came, sin revived, and I what? I died. And so the commandment, or the law, which was ordained to life, in other words, it was designed or thought to be designed to produce life, to me, I found it to be death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment, sin taking opportunity because of the law, in other words, there's no sin if there's no law, is there? If there's no law about putting your feet on the chair, then putting my foot on the upholstered chair is not a sin, is it? Wouldn't be wrong. But suppose the pastor and the board of elders and so on put a sign up and said, do not put your foot on the seat. Then that would be violating the law, wouldn't it? That would be sin. You see, where there's no law, there's no sin. And Paul said that when the law came, all of a sudden it became a sin to do the things that I wanted to do and the things that I always had been doing. And what happened was that sin, which took occasion by the law, revived, and by it, verse 11, it slew me. So the law is holy. There's nothing wrong with the law. The commandment is holy. It's just and good. But I found out that what it produced in me was it brought forth the worst. In fact, if you will hold your finger there and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 and look at this very familiar verse. I don't know whether it's my spirit is hot or whether I just get warm in here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter does what? See, the law kills. The letter kills. That's what it's meant to do. It kills, but the Spirit does what? See, the law of God will kill you, but the life of God will give you life. The law of God will kill you, but the Spirit of God will give you life. The law of God is not meant to bring you, make you alive. It is meant to destroy you. It is meant to kill you. It is meant to cause sin to become so strong in your life that you realize that you must have God Himself. And then you can live. Let's go back to Romans 8 again. See how that verse applies? The letter killeth. The Spirit giveth life. Okay, now let's go on down in Romans 7 to verse number 21. I find then a law. Romans 7, 21. I find a law. What did I say a law was? A law is something that always occurs, never fails to happen. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. What does he mean by that? What's he saying? He said, I know what's good to do. I know I shouldn't lie. I know I shouldn't steal. I know I shouldn't bear false witness. I know I shouldn't covet. I know I shouldn't take the name of the Lord in vain. I know what's right and I know what's wrong. My mom and dad taught me. I know what the law of God is. I know the law of God is good. But every time I try to do the right thing, every time I try to avoid doing the wrong thing, I find a law. What's the law? What is that law? It is the law of sin and death. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In my heart, I want to do right. I always want to do right. I can, as a young person, I can remember how this was for me. I mean, I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up with wonderful parents, righteous parents, and they taught me good from bad. They taught me right from wrong, and I wanted to do right. But I did wrong so much. I did it all the time. I hated myself when I did it, but I did it anyway. Why did I? Christians do the same thing. Just because you're born again doesn't mean that you're immune from this. You know what's right, you know what's good, but there's a law working. There's a law in there. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Verse 23, but, here's the but. Everybody say but. But I see another law in my members, in my flesh. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, warring against my better impulses, warring against the training of my parents, warring against the instructions of the Word of God. And it brings me into captivity to which law? The law of sin, which is in my members. So Paul said, here's the law of God over here. I know it's good, but it doesn't help me. It doesn't really do anything for me except just make me understand how wretched I am and how impossible it is for me to try to live the life that God has intended for me to live in the strength of my own commitment and in the strength of my own will. There's a law of sin that's working in my flesh, and it brings me into bondage. Verse 24, then, he says, O wretched man that I am, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the answer. Now, he's not thanking God for Jesus Christ. He's thanking him that through Jesus Christ, I can live above this law of sin and death. That in the same way that I said this law of gravity always would pull this down unless there was something stronger than the law of gravity to hold it up. Why isn't this box falling right now? Because I've got it in my hand, don't I? And I'm stronger than the pull of gravity on this box. Do you understand that? This box will not fall as long as I hold on to it. As long as I subject the box to a stronger and higher law, the law of gravity has no power over it. Now that's what Paul is about to teach here. As long as the law of sin and death in my life is being superseded by a higher, more powerful law, I am being held in such a position that I won't fall. And I can live above this powerful law that is trying to destroy me. I can live up here. But I can't do it in my own strength. Who's going to deliver me? He said, thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, I am delivered. Now we get to chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now, everybody say now. Now, not when I get to heaven, but right now, today, August the 25th, 1996, right now, today, there is therefore, because of what I have just said, because of what I have just written to you, now there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, let me tell you something here that you need to know as we read this passage. There is a difference between the phrase after the Spirit and in the Spirit. There is a difference between the phrases after the flesh and in the flesh. In the flesh and in the Spirit means where you are positionally. Now what I mean by that is this. If you are a born-again Christian, then you are in the Spirit. Your position is in the Spirit, aren't you? You're in the Spirit of Christ. That's where your position is. Is that not right? You are in the family of God. You're in the things of God in the Spirit. If you're not born again, then you're in the what? You're in the flesh. But now, if you are in the Spirit, that means you're a born-again Christian. You can choose, and you are making daily choices. You're making hourly choices. You're making momentary choices as to what you're going to walk after, how you're going to live. You can follow after the things of the Spirit, or you can continue to follow after the flesh. When somebody does you wrong and angers you, you can choose to walk after your flesh and hate them. Or you can choose to walk after the Spirit and forgive them. Do you understand that? Do you understand the difference between in the Spirit, in the flesh, and after the Spirit, after the flesh? In is where you are. After is how you are walking, how you are living. Okay? Let's go back and read that again then. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the word condemnation here is a word that can be used with wide application, and one way that you might want to use it, which will help us understand what I believe Paul is trying to get across here, it can mean there is no judgment against, but it also can mean when you condemn a building, what does the building authority do when it condemns a building? What is it saying when it condemns a building? It's not fit to live in. It's not fit for use anymore. It's useless. Okay? There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, but with what condition? if you walk in the Spirit. Now, a Christian who walks in the flesh, are you listening to me? A Christian who walks in the flesh may still go to heaven, but in terms of his earthly life, he's really not fit for use. Because why? He's been changed, but he keeps trying to resurrect that old man. He's trying so hard to go into the grave. What you have to do with that old sinner is you got to kill him. And that's what God has done. But yet he, the man who wants to walk in the flesh, he wants to go back to the cemetery and pull him out of the grave again and resurrect him and try to clean him up and try to help him be a better person. When God has said, that's not the way we do it. We leave him in the grave. We leave him there. Reckon yourself dead. Consider yourself dead. Your life is now gone, and the life you now live is lived by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Turn with me, please, to Philippians just a moment and watch this. Few Christians really have a hold of this. Very few do. We have a glimpse, but very few of us really know what this is all about. I'll tell you, one who did was Watchman Nee. You ever read any of Watchman Nee's material? I used to think his name was Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee. His name is Watchman Nee. He's an Oriental man, Chinese fellow, dead now, but has written some marvelous, if you want to read some excellent material along this line, you get some of Watchman Nee's material and read it. And he really had a grip on the exchanged life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number, well, let's start at verse 7. Now, this is the passage where Paul is describing in his own way his own personal testimony. He said, if anybody thought they could have, verse number 3, he said, we're among those that have no confidence in the flesh. Everybody say, no confidence in the flesh. Boy, I think we could make a lot of progress if we would just come to that place. No confidence in the flesh. Absolutely none. Not a zippo, zero, not. In verse 4, he says, though if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, it certainly would be me, because I'm the most Jewish Jew you ever knew. But verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All of the things that men would look at my life and they would envy me because of them, is as far as I'm concerned, I consider them all forfeit so that I might gain Jesus. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, notice he doesn't say knowledge about Christ Jesus my Lord. I was a church member 37 years, and I knew a lot about Christ Jesus, but I didn't know him in a personal way. Paul said, I want to know him. I would throw everything away, and I have thrown it all away, for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That is the most excellent objective that I could have in my life. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. You know what dung is? It's manure. He said, all of the things that I've accumulated in my life, whether they be material or emotional or intellectual, I consider them all like manure, that I might win Christ and be found in him. Everybody say, in him. In him, see. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. In other words, not coming to God on the basis of my own goodness. But that which is through the faith of Christ, or the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, salvation by faith. Verse 10, here we go again. That I may know him. Not about him, but I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. Do you know what that means? See, when I read that years ago, I always thought that meant that Paul wanted to have the experience of crucifixion so that he could understand the experience of resurrection. That isn't what he's talking about at all. What he's talking about here is, I want to know the fullness of what it means to be dead and have the life of Jesus resurrected in me. I want to know what it's like for a man to have Jesus fully in charge and fully in possession. I want that resurrected Christ living fully in me without any obstacles, without any distractions, without anything to limit him in any way. I want to know his resurrection life. Now see, you're never going to know the resurrection life of Jesus as long as you are in the middle of that mucking it up. We have a lot of young people in our congregation tonight, in the service tonight, and many of them would be asking themselves, or if they're not asking themselves, everybody else is. This is a really difficult time for a young person because grandma says, what are you going to do when you grow up? What are you going to do with your life? Everybody wants to know what you're going to make of your life. How's a young person going to answer that? The fact that he answers it at all is saying, I'm going to make some decisions about my life. And those are not ours to make if we belong to him. What are you going to do with your life? Where are you going to go to college? What are you going to do for a living, etc.? I don't know. He hasn't shown me yet. I'm just living for him. If his resurrection life is in me, he will live the life that he decides, and I will experience the fullness of his joy. But as long as I'm trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do, how is man, I know we're created in the image and the likeness of God, but where do we get off thinking that we can understand what God has in mind for us? In Isaiah 55, he says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And one of the great tragedies that befalls many young people is they haven't the foggiest idea of the glorious life that Jesus wants to live through them. And they settle. They settle for the devil's substitute. I've watched it as a pastor. I watched it before I was saved. I watched young people comparing themselves to others and thinking, this would be good, that would be good, so on and so forth, and settle for so much less than what God would have provided for them. And, of course, they live with those limitations for the rest of their life. I mean, these are really critical times for young people, ages 15 to 25 in through there, especially 18 to 22. Big decisions to make. And mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and so on, let's help our young people to resist the kind of pressure that is put upon them by well-meaning family members. You take your high school junior or senior to the family reunion or to the family homestead. I guarantee you that 95% of the relatives will be asking that young person the very question that I just posed. And as a mom and as a dad, you've got to do the same thing in this area that you did with the Halloween celebrations and the Easter Bunny celebrations and the Santa Claus celebration. You've got to begin to minister truth in your family. Saying, well, that's not the kind of life that my child is choosing. That's not the kind of decisions that my child is making right now. My child is doing Matthew 6:33, which is what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Do you think that God won't do that? Do you think he won't honor his commitment there? Do you think he won't? I've been alive almost 58 years, and I'm telling you, I was making decisions back there. I thought that I was making decisions on my own. I'm watching the hand of the Lord move me when I look back on it now. Do you think I ever thought I would be a pastor? In fact, I never wanted to be a pastor. That was the last thing I... You know why? Maybe I shouldn't tell you. But boy, oh boy, when I gave my life to him and I surrendered to him and let him move, about 9 years ago, I decided to take my life back. Bad decision. Bad decision. Bad decision. See, I was in the spirit, but I walked after the flesh. You know what happened to me? I didn't have a higher law holding me up any longer. And I fell just about that fast. Until I decided, when God gave me another shot, gave me another opportunity, I decided to walk after the Spirit. Amen. There's lots of condemnation if you walk after the flesh. I was unfit for anything. That's right, I was. Boy, am I fit now. Amen. So, what is Paul saying here? Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know the dynamite power of the life of Jesus now that he is raised from the dead. He is victorious over sin. Did he come up against sin? He did. Did he come up against death? Yes, he did. Did he come up against the grave? Yes, he did. Is there any more powerful enemy against you or I than sin, death, and the grave? No. Did he gain victory over those things? Yes. Have you ever gained victory over them? No, you haven't in your own strength. So why are you continuing to try to beat them? You won't. Why not let him do it? He has already demonstrated he can. That's what this is all about. And so he says, I want to know the power of that resurrection life in me. And the way it comes about is I must also know the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians 3:10. And I must be made conformable into his death. What does that mean? To be made conformable into his death. To be conformed means to be poured into a mold. Paul said, I know that I will never get the resurrection life of Jesus operating in me unless I first experience his death. You understand why? Because two people can't function in the same body. And if you're in there working it, and you're in there living your life, then he's not. John said, I must decrease so that he might increase. And see, that works for you, Cynthia. If you want more of Jesus in your life, then you've got to have less of you, Jim. It's the only way you'll get more Jesus. There's got to be less of you. He won't fight you. He will not struggle against you. He will not wrestle with you. He will leave you to your own devices until you finally figure it out that you're not nearly as good at living this life as he is. When you finally get a hold of that and you surrender, then you begin to feel him and sense him and see him operating through your life. Now, what is that process called? That process is called death. This is a quick way to empty out most churches. Preach like this, teach like this, you know. Nobody really wants to hear this. What we all want to hear is, oh, Jesus on the main line. Just dial him up. Just tell him what you want. Didn't it? Huh? Sure. Sure. Just call his number. Tell him what you want, and you got it. I mean, is that what we want to hear? But hey, we're not kids anymore. We've moved past that, haven't we? Paul said, I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I know that that is part and parcel to the fellowship of his sufferings, and I must be poured into the mold of his death. He's not talking about I want to go to a cross and be crucified. I want to go to a figurative cross. I want my own desires. I want my own motives. I want my own intents and plans. I want all of those crucified. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This is how you do it. Now, verse 12, I like this next passage here. Paul said, now Paul was a great man, wasn't he, and one to be emulated. But he said, not as though I had already attained. In other words, what I'm writing to you, I know that this is the right thing, but he said, I don't have it all together yet myself. He said, I'm still working on this. There's still too much of Saul alive in me, and I know it. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I'm not perfected yet. I know that. But, everybody say, but. But I follow after. I'm not following after the flesh. I'm following after the Spirit, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, I want for my life what Jesus wants for my life. That's the idea that he's trying to get across here. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not possessed this yet. But this one thing I do, I've made a lot of mistakes, but this is what I do. I forget those things that are behind. And I reach forward unto those things which are before me, and I am pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what is that high calling? That high calling is the life of Christ, the resurrection life of Jesus operating in me. That's what Paul said his life was all about. I think that's the way that ought to be our objective. That ought to be our vision. That ought to be our direction. And our life ought not to be built on the basis of all of the things that we can get from our great sugar daddy in the sky, although we know that it is God's desire to prosper his people and it's God's desire to bless his people, but our attention ought not to be upon the blessings and upon the things and so on that this relationship can produce for us, but rather on the main event here, and that is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus. And the way that happens is that we allow ourselves to be crucified. Let's go back to Romans 8 again. Gosh, we haven't done much in Romans 8, have we, Daniel? Did we do the first verse yet? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. All right? Now, he's talking about two laws here. One law is the law of sin and death, which always causes the box to fall. But he says there's a higher law that's available here. And what's that law called? The law of the Spirit of life. Jesus Christ and his Spirit produces life. Sin and the Spirit that is on it produces what? Death. Now, how can my life be protected from falling? By being ruled by a higher law. Is that right? And that law is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, the whole idea of when he uses his terms about the law and so on is meant to draw the comparison between the power of the various laws. Now look at Romans 5 and verse 21. We saw this before, it just wasn't called by these names. Verse 21 of Romans 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Which law is more powerful, the law of sin or the law of grace or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Is it the law of sin? Everybody go, it's the law of God's grace that grants life in the Spirit of Christ Jesus. You see the idea there? Okay. Now let's go back to Romans 8 again. Let's take a few more minutes. And let's go on with this. I want to, while we have this flowing in this direction, I want to take us at least through the next several verses. If you don't understand the context here, you can just get all discombobulated in this passage, because he's talking about all these laws. He's talking about the law of God, the Old Testament law. He's talking about the law of sin and death. He's talking about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And if you don't know what law he's referring to, you get all discombobulated and don't know what you're reading. And many people will read this passage of Scripture and not understand what they are reading. This is one of the most liberating and one of the most rejoicing passages of all of the New Testament. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What law is he referring to there? What? No. The law of God, the Old Testament law, the law that Moses gave, the Ten Commandments and all that went with it. He said what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, let me ask you this question. If anybody doubts that the law, that a person can be made right with God by doing the law, I want you to look at that verse and underline it and triple star it. For it says the law could not do that. There's no sense you trying to make it work if God says it won't. Now, why won't the law of God work? Why can't it do what everybody thinks it can do and what everybody's trying to make it do? What do most people think that obedience to the law of God can produce? Salvation. And isn't most of the preaching that you hear, and isn't most of the discussion among Christians, is you must stop doing the wrong things and start doing the right things, and if you do enough of the right things and a few enough of the wrong things, then you can be made right with God and you can be saved. Isn't that what most church people believe? It's true. They believe in a lie. Because if you're going to be saved according to your own goodness, how good do you have to be? See, that's the question, isn't it? I mean, what's God's scale? Does he give an A from 90 to 100? And a B from 81 to 89? And a C, you know, like you get in school? Is that the way God grades? Does he grade on a curve? You know, as long as nobody's too good, you can be pretty bad, still make it. You liked that in school, didn't you, when they graded on the curve? Because, you know, you didn't have to meet that high standard, did you? All you had to do was be better than most everybody else. You know most people think God grades on the curve. They do, because that's the way they live. And that's the way they act. And if you ask them on what is their salvation based, you know what 99.44% of the people that you talk to, do you know what they'll say? They'll say, well, I'm not too bad. That's a good way to put it, isn't it? Huh? Yeah. So if you're going to be made right with God, if you're going to make heaven, and you're going to become one of God's family on the basis of your goodness, the question is, what's his scale? How good do you have to be? You got to be perfect. Whoa. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, as your Father in heaven is perfect, be ye also perfect. James 2:10 says, if any man has obeyed the whole law, yet violated one part of it, he's guilty of the whole enchilada. God only has one grade that matters, and that's 100%. You don't make 100%, you're a dead man. Hell. 100% or go to hell. I mean, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. Now, thankfully, we're going to see that in just a moment. Not thankfully, we'll see thankfully in a moment. Unfortunately, how possible is it to get 100% on God's test? It is absolutely impossible. Anybody here ever come close? Aren't you glad nobody knows your grade? I'll tell you, I don't want anybody to know my grade. I don't want anybody to see in God's book before he wrote Jesus across my name. I mean, I don't want anybody to see it. I don't want my worst enemy to see it. I don't want my best friend to see it. Why is it so impossible for us to get a perfect score on God's test?
He tells us right here, verse 3, because we're weak in the flesh. The flesh cannot do it. We cannot do it in our own strength. It's impossible. Now, even if we could screw up enough strength, and even if we could look back on all of the wise men of history, you know, the intellectual, the one who's saved by his intellect today, he is basing his life on the wisdom of the ages and the wisdom of the masters, isn't he? I mean, isn't that what these people are doing? And they have all these names, you know, all these great men that they admire and so on. And they've read their wisdom, and all they've done is just pooled all their ignorance. They put all their ignorance together. That's right. That's right. Most of us are paying tens of thousands of dollars to send our kids off to a college where we can get the highest and best of the ignorance of the ages. I mean, it's true. If you don't know that yet, you know you should know it tonight. And so they say, well, I won't make the same mistake they did. I mean, I will watch history. I will read men's wisdom. I've read all of these all of the great philosophers of old, and I'm not going to make the same mistakes they made. Hey, let's say you did learn all the lessons of history, and you got a 99. Doesn't get it. See? And the Bible says that there is none righteous. No, not one. Not one person. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law can't save anybody because the flesh cannot be obedient to the law. And so what did God do according to verse 3? God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he was not sinful flesh, but he was in the form of flesh, which is sinful. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent his Son for the sacrifice for sin, because of sin. And in doing that, he condemned sin in the flesh. Where did God condemn sin in the flesh? Sinful flesh must be condemned. Why did Jesus have to become a man? Why couldn't he just be an angel? Why couldn't he just be a spirit? Why did he have to come from the womb of this maiden in Bethlehem? Why did he have to have a natural body just like you and just like me? He said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I came to be a perfectly obedient. There's only one man who ever got 100% on God's test, and that is Jesus. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus. And then he went to the cross, and God said, I'm going to take out my wrath against the sin of man. I'm going to take out my wrath on this one man. All the anger that I have ever felt against sin, I'm going to take out on him. All the frustration that I have ever experienced because of my disappointment in what mankind has done, I'm going to take out on him. Why do you suppose that Jesus hung on the cross and said, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was he talking about? Why do you suppose that in the garden at Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, the scripture says that he sweat blood? The perspiration dropping off of him was like great droplets of blood. Why do you suppose? Was it crucifixion that he feared? Thousands, tens of thousands of men have been crucified before him and after. It's a terrible death. Crucifixion. It's an ugly, awful, painful, devastating kind of physical suffering, yes. But Jesus is not the first nor the last man to ever be crucified, and there are worse ways of dying than crucifixion. It was not crucifixion that he abhorred. It was the fact that he was going to endure the anger, the wrath, the disappointment, the anguish. Do you understand that he had been with his Father from the very beginning? He experienced his glory from the beginning. They had been one, perfectly one, from the very beginning. They had never had a discordant thought. Never an unkind word passed between them. Now, all of a sudden, he was going to become the object of his Father's hate. I can't even comprehend this. But 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, he who knew no sin, this innocent, he's called throughout the Word of God from the beginning all the way to the Revelation, he's called the Lamb of God, the innocent little Lamb. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And so that's what it means to be in Christ. If you're in Christ, you get his score. Yeah. If you're born again, if you're in the Spirit of God, if you're in Jesus Christ, if you've become a child of God through salvation, if you've asked Jesus to come into your heart and be not only your Savior, but your Lord and your Master, if you have reckoned yourself to be dead and his life to be operating in you, you get his score written beside your name. You know what his score is? Perfect. This is why we see Christians, we see some who are walking after the flesh, but they're still in Christ. Because Jesus' score has been written beside their name. Do you understand that? Let's go back to the passage. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh and for sin, or because of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteousness of the law, the goodness that we know the law requires, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you're born again, you can obey the law of God. One of the first things that I realized when I became a child of God, I told you that in my early years and all the way up to the time I was born again at age 37, I knew right from wrong, and I knew what I should be doing, and I wanted to do the right things, but I have found that law inside me that was more powerful. Remember that one that every time I wanted to hold my life up here, it just fell. And I reached down, I'd pick it back up again, and I'd try to bring it up, and there it was again. I lived my entire life that way. But when I got born again and Jesus came to live inside my heart, now I had the power, I had the ability to do the right things. Where before I couldn't. I wanted to, but I couldn't. Now I could. Now I could still fail if I made the wrong choices. And I have made many wrong choices. And I still, still will do that. But I don't have to, because there's been a power that has come to live on the inside of me that is higher than the law of sin and death. And if I want to avoid the wrong and do the right, I can. So that the law might be fulfilled in us. We can obey God's laws if we follow after the Spirit and deny the desires of the flesh, refusing to walk after the flesh. Now, the law will not be fulfilled in us in our practical life if we continue to live after the flesh. And we'll talk some more about that next week. I'm going to stop right there. I think that's a good place for us to break off.